I wonder what makes you feel close to God. For many people who would not call themselves Christians, feeling close to God is probably a little more like feeling in tune with the universe. Being connected to nature, one with the cosmos, sense of being united with the universal spirit that pervades everything and everyone in a sort of kind of Eastern mystic way. For other people, feeling close to God is maybe more like feeling true to themselves, feeling authentic, expressing who they really are, true to the God within. For Christians, we sometimes feel close to God by singing songs like we sang this morning. Or maybe we feel close to God by going on a nature hike and admiring God's creation. But feeling close to God and really being close to Him can often be two very different things. Our feelings don't always tell us the truth. And you know this by experience. Anytime you've ever been lost, anytime you've ever been temporarily disoriented, and then all of a sudden you discover where you are, and you're like, oh, I'm not nearly as close to my destination as I thought I was. I'm over here, and I thought I was over there. Our hearts can deceive us sometimes. And wouldn't it be nice if God Himself told us what it takes and what it means to be close to Him so that we wouldn't get disoriented as often? And wouldn't it be helpful if we actually knew what to do once we did get close to God? Well, this morning we're going to study Hebrews 9, 1 through 14 in the Bible, if you're turning there with me, Hebrews 9, 1 through 14, and we'll discover that there's really only one access point to God. But we'll also see that sometimes the very things that we think will bring us closer to God are the very things that actually keep us further away from Him. So, let's stand to honor the public reading of God's Word as I read out loud for us, Hebrews 9, 1 through 14. Hebrews 9, starting in verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which there were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the Most Holy Place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Amen. Please be seated. Now, this whole paragraph is organized by a structure that says, at the very beginning, on the one hand, verses 1 through 10, which leads to a "but on the other hand" in verses 11 to 14. On the one hand, even the first covenant, verses 1 through 10, deals with that. But then, on the other hand, when Christ appeared. So the contrast is between the earthly and heavenly tabernacles as corresponding to the two great covenants, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. So because of how that argument works, the applications kind of have to wait till the end. So we're going to walk through the logic, discover the point, and then we'll see how it all applies. So first, we have a little description, a very brief description, of the old earthly sanctuary. The old earthly sanctuary. Now, if you have been following along with us all the way through Hebrews, chapter 8 had contrasted the first and second covenants themselves. In chapter 8, verse 7, if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. First covenant, second covenant. And again, in chapter 8, verse 13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And now, in chapter 9, the pastor is going to apply that language of first and second to the two rooms of the tabernacle that God commanded Moses to build in Exodus 25. And you can tell that he's going somewhere with all this by the way he starts the sentence in chapter 9, verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. You can hear he's not satisfied with just talking about the first covenant and its regulations and its place of worship. That sentence announces that there's a contrast coming. It's going to be an argument from the lesser to the greater. Even the first covenant, which was so imperfect that I just said it has become obsolete, even that covenant had rules for worship and a place to worship. So what's that sentence imply? It implies that the second covenant is going to have the same things, but to a higher, greater, more significant degree. Which he gets to in verse 11. So the whole structure is, even the first covenant had rules and a place, but when Christ came, boom. We've got to wait for the boom until verse 11. So for now, verses 2 to 5 explain the old place, and then verses 6 to 10 explain the old regulation. So place and regulation in the old covenant. So here in verses 2 through 5, he kind of inventories the furniture of the outer room and the inner room. So read it again. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which there were the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place. So two rooms. As you entered in, you went into the first room. And then the further you went, you got into the second room, which was the Holy of Holies. So right on the heels of describing the first and second covenants, he describes the first and second sections of the tabernacle. First is outer second section. Second is the inner section, where God met with Moses above the Ark of the Covenant between the cherubim. Now, it would be really tempting to do a full-on study of the symbolism of all the tabernacle furniture here, right? What does all this mean? This is so cool. He's taking us in. This is the writer to the Hebrews talking about the furniture of the tabernacle. Man, I would like to do a quiet time with him. But the pastor specifically says in verse 5, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. And you almost feel like there's just all this water running through your fingers. Like, speak about it in detail. I want you to speak about it in detail. But he doesn't. That's not his point. His point is not to explain the symbolism of all the furniture. He's keeping it simple for us. We should be grateful for that. His interest is not in the details. It's in the general layout of the tabernacle itself. What he's saying is, look, if you get bogged down in all the detail, you're going to lose the forest for the trees. I'm talking about the forest. I'm talking about the two big sections. Don't get lost. So the point here is simply that under the Old Covenant, the place of worship, the earthly tabernacle, had a first section, the outer holy places, and it had a second section, the inner holy of holies. So just like there were two covenants, the old and the new, there were two sections to the old tabernacle. First the outer, and second the inner. So then what happened in those two spaces? Well, the old earthly sacrifices are remembered in verses 6 through 10. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second section only the high priest goes, and he only once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. So there are a few contrasts here between who does what in the first and second sections of the old tabernacle. In the first section, multiple priests enter regularly. Lots of priests, plural, entering regularly, day and night, morning and evening, to trim the lamp and to offer the daily sacrifices, and also weekly to replace the bread. But access to, so that was the outer section, the first section. But none of those priests got to go into the second section. That was special. Access to the second section was reserved for one person and one person alone. Once a year, the high priest, on the Day of Atonement, which we read of in Leviticus 16. And even he never went in there without blood sacrifice for his own sins and the sins of the people he represented, or, as we read in Leviticus 16, he would die, lest he die. If you go in there without blood, you're not coming out. And that's only once a year. One person. That was all the access there was to the second section of the tabernacle. Now, what's he getting at with all this? He tells us in verse 8. He's starting to interpret, in verse 8, the content of and the structure of the tabernacle. By this arrangement, the Holy Spirit indicates, that's another time you don't want to take a sip of your quiet time coffee, you need to keep reading. The Holy Spirit indicates something here. Pay attention, that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. That is one of the most, I know I should not have favorite parts of Scripture. You should never say things like that's one of the most important or interesting or intriguing parts of Scripture, so I'm not going to say that. But you know how I feel. The spatial setup, how it was configured, of the earthly tabernacle, two sections, showed us something. It was the Holy Spirit showing you something. It illustrated that as long as that first outer section was still standing and in use, access to God's intimate or immediate presence is still closed. As long as that outer section is still standing, as long as that outer section still has standing for you, as long as you are still going in there to relate to God, the Holy of Holies remains closed to you. The layout of the two sections, divided by the second curtain, said, Not yet. Not yet. The spatial illustrated the temporal and the relational. The way the space was configured, divided, illustrated something about the history of God's salvation plan and the history of his relationship with his people. The layout was God himself saying to his people, "You are not allowed to come in here and be with me in this second section yet. You have to stay out there in the first section." And it is suggestive then that what's in the first section is everything that seemed to have to do with fellowship with God. The bread, the table, and the lampstand of revelation. Everything that communicated that you were in fellowship with God was outside the second curtain. Not yet. But I actually said more than that. Look at the parenthesis in verse 9. Which is symbolic for the present age. What is symbolic for the present age? And what is the present age? Those questions have been answered in a whole lot of different ways by faithful students of the Bible. But the best answer, I think, is that the first section, the outer section of the tabernacle, symbolized, get this, the old covenant age. The outer section of the tabernacle, where everybody got to go daily, all the priests were in and out of there day and night, that symbolized the old covenant age. The first section of the tabernacle was a parable of restricted access under the first covenant. You're only allowed to come this far and no farther. So that first section illustrated the not yetness of the first covenant. As long as you give standing and credence to the old covenant restrictions and regulations, you are stuck outside the Holy of Holies, restricted from God's new covenant presence in your relationship to God. The old covenant arrangement, not just the physical layout, but the relationship with God itself, was never intended as an end in itself, or as something that itself would never end. The whole old covenant arrangement taught its own inferiority and its own inadequacy. And it pointed to something greater and something better and something closer and something more intimate. The outer section was a parable for restricted access of the whole old covenant period. You're still out here, aren't you? You're still out here. You're not in there. Therefore, Christless Judaism, even Christ plus Judaism, is not a step forward into the Holy of Holies, into the second section. It's a step backward outside the veil. You see? You can't go back to the way it was under the old covenant. You better not go back. That the first outer section of the tabernacle is a parable of the old covenant age is then confirmed in verse 9, where the time is described. According to this arrangement, the old one, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. That's a description of the old covenant and the old time, the time present when the old covenant was in force, not the time of the new covenant when all those inferior physical arrangements became moot. That's why if you have an ESV translation of the Bible, the ESV has a little footnote for its phrase, symbolic for the present age. You see that in the text? If you drop down to the bottom of the page, it gives you an alternative, and I think a better translation, symbolic for the age then present at the time of the old covenant being enforced, when the tabernacle was still the place where man met God. That's the sense. If you have a King James version, this is where you get to celebrate that you're right. Yes! I told you guys. The other translations that translate it in the way I think it is right is the New English Translation and Tyndale's New Testament translation, which was William Tyndale of the Reformation era in the 1500s. Now, in verse 10, all the Old Covenant offerings were physical, of the flesh. They were sarkos, fleshly. Stuff of food and drink, stuff of washing your arms and legs and hands. Those regulations only went skin deep, literally. They only went skin deep. They washed the body for outward worship, but they left the conscience dirty. It was all outward. All the symbolism of the first arrangement was only really in effect for a fixed period of time, though, until the time of Reformation. Now remember, the law demanded obedience from the heart. The law was very clear about this. The law was not happy if you just did a perfunctory job with a bad attitude. The law didn't care if you didn't murder. It didn't give you credit if you just said, well, I didn't murder anybody, if you kept on hating someone in your heart. That didn't count according to the law. And we know this from the Old Testament itself, from the law itself, Deuteronomy 6:4. How are you supposed to love the Lord your God? With all your heart. And with all your soul. And with all your might. In Deuteronomy 26:16, after the whole second giving of all of the laws that Israel was supposed to do, Deuteronomy 26:16 says, you shall therefore be careful to do all these statutes and rules with all your heart and with all your soul. You can't just be like, okay. Your obedience has to be like, you got to go after it. Everything you got to try. You got to do it. You got to do it with all your heart. You got to do it all the time. That's what the law demanded. Perfect, perpetual obedience from the whole heart, but it only offered cleansing for the body. That's no good. Its washings were only skin deep. Regulations for the body, the text says. See, this is the imperfection of the law. This is its inadequacy. And it's a biggie. That glaring imperfection, the superficiality of the law's cleansing, its inability to get into my heart and cleanse my conscience from my guilt, that's the reason that it could only be temporary, imposed until the time of Reformation. And that glorious phrase, the time of Reformation, that phrase is such a relief after all this, isn't it? The time of Reformation. Oh, good, thank God there's something better coming. That phrase launches us into the second part of the whole paragraph. Here we transition from on the one hand to but on the other hand. When Christ appeared. But when Christ appeared. That's a welcome transition. And the implication is when Christ appeared, he so fulfilled everything that the tabernacle symbolized that the tabernacle has lost any meaning or significance that it had independent of Jesus. That's over. You're not going back there. Not when you have Jesus. So the new heavenly sanctuary and sacrifice is described in verses 11 to 15. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Jesus' sacrifice is better than the Old Covenant because of what he did, where he did it, and the duration of its effect. When Jesus offered his sacrifice, he didn't go into the old tabernacle. Jesus wasn't crucified in the outer court. He wasn't even crucified in the Holy of Holies, not on earth. Now, obviously, he was crucified on earth, outside the walls of Jerusalem, on Calvary, in time-space history, in his own physical body. But his sacrifice had and forever has a real effect in heaven, which the author presents here as an invisible, transcendent tabernacle. The ultimate one, where God dwells with all the angels and with all the saints made perfect. Jesus became in heavenly reality what the high priests could only vaguely shadow on earth in the Old Covenant. Now, it's not like there's a literal tabernacle in heaven that has a one-to-one correspondence with all the elements of the earthly tabernacle. If you're of a philosophical bent, what I'm saying there is this isn't Philo and Platonism remixed. It's not like every element of the physical tabernacle had a corresponding perfect Platonic form in heaven that was being expressed on earth. That's not what he's saying. Rather, since God gave the tabernacle as a symbol of his presence with his people on earth, commanded by God himself for Moses to make it according to the pattern that he saw on the mountain, God's design, the pastor then is running with that God-given earthly imagery and applying it to heaven in order to kind of crystallize Christ's superiority to the old covenant. The old sacrifices happened on earth, that's true, but when Jesus made his sacrifice, he rose from the dead, ascended to God's right hand in heaven, as if all of heaven itself were one big holy of holies, with no curtain. An inner sanctum where Jesus went before us to open the way for our access to God's through faith in Jesus' sacrifice. So the not yet has become now. Yes. Everything, then, symbolized and anticipated in the old tabernacle ministry, Jesus fulfilled for real when he offered himself on the cross and rose from the dead. When it says, not made with human hands, that is not of this creation, it's a deliberate contrast with both the physicality and therefore temporality of the old tabernacle and the mere physicality of its washings. Saying, look, Jesus does way more than wash you ceremonially. His blood can get into your conscience and clean it up. He didn't enter into the tabernacle destined for demise by its own finitude, nor does this more perfect tent refer to Jesus traveling through the physical skies. He just said it's not of this creation. Nor is it even that Jesus went from heaven's outer court to heaven's inner court. All of heaven is one indivisible holy of holies where access to God is immediate everywhere. The idea instead is that Jesus offered his sacrifice via the heavenly inner sanctum in the transcendent heavenly realm. Again, you can't press the imagery too far. The author isn't trying to give us a map or a blueprint of heaven. It's not that there's a physical tabernacle on a particular street of gold at some intersection there. It's that the author conceives heaven itself as if it were one transcendent, invisible, indivisible Holy of Holies where Jesus made his sacrifice to God. The ultimate locus of God's presence, his throne room. And it's there in the real Holy of Holies, in God's immediate transcendent presence, that Jesus' sacrifice forever avails. But it's not just where Jesus offered his sacrifice in verse 11 that makes him superior to the old covenant. It's what he sacrificed in verse 12. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. He shed his own blood, fully God, fully man, to redeem sinners from God's wrath against their sin. His sinless human life, his perfect human nature, forever united to his divine person, had saving, atoning, forgiving, infinite value to satisfy and exhaust God's wrath against all sinners who will ever turn from their sins and from their self-reliance and their self-righteousness to trust in Jesus. And that's why he only had to offer it once for all time, as opposed to year after year after year after year, like the high priest on the Day of Atonement. That was only a reminder that you still owed God. Jesus' sacrifice accomplished for real and forever what the old sacrifice could only illustrate. And since Jesus offered his own blood, being fully God and fully man, since he offered it not in the finite tabernacle but in the transcendent precincts of heaven, and since he did that by the power of the eternal Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, therefore he secured for us an eternal redemption, a lasting one, an effective one that can never be taken away. Redemption means to buy back. It's a market metaphor. And it's usually meant to purchase freedom for a slave in the first century. It's the word God used to describe what he did for Israel in the Exodus. At the price of his own outstretched arm, he purchased Israel's freedom from Egyptian slavery. He redeemed them, bought them back out of slavery at his own cost. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that redemptive image. Jesus is the cost God paid to buy our freedom from sin's power and sin's penalty. And so we are his. The last comparison then comes in verse 13. If bull's blood worked to purify the body for ceremonial purposes under the old covenant, then how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And if that worked back then, how much more do you think this is going to work now? So again, the old external washings could only vaguely illustrate that God would one day send Jesus to shed his blood in order to wash our consciences clean. Remember, the law demanded obedience from the heart, but it only offered cleansing for the body. Christ came to wash our hearts and consciences clean from the invisible guilt of our sin, and that's what we really need. Conscience is the ability of moral awareness for right and wrong. That's what conscience is. It's your ability, it's the faculty of your soul and mind to discern when you have sinned. And it will either accuse you or it will commend you. You did the right thing, you did the wrong thing. That's conscience talking to you. And here, the assumption is that all of our consciences are dirty. They have a polluting sense of right, of wrongness on them, like so many stains on our soul that need wiping clean. I live in a house with 5 children. You know how many stains there are on our carpet? And I'm not a real home improvement whiz. I had a squeaky rocking chair at home, and in my domestic brilliance, I knew what to do about that. I know about WD-40. See, all up here, right here. So I turned that chair over, and I sprayed some WD-40 on that chair, on the metal parts, so it would go back and forth real nice, and it would be smooth, and it would be quiet, and I can concentrate on reading and not annoy my family with my squeaky rocking chair. And I thought, hey, I fixed it. That's awesome. Until it started squeaking again. And then I turned it over, and I realized, oh, man, the WD-40 didn't stay on the chair. It dropped down onto my carpet. And that was an ugly big stain. And I tried a whole bunch of different things to get that thing out. But you know what worked? It was the simplest thing of all. Warm water and dishwashing liquid. That's all it took. And I scrubbed that stain right out. So homeowners, take a note. The only solution that wipes a human conscience clean is the simplest one. It's Jesus' blood. It's the only thing that gets that stain out. By trusting God's provision of Jesus' shed blood to cover our sins, we can have our consciences cleansed from the pollution and guilt that sin had spilled all over our hearts. Jesus' blood can wash everything that sin has ruined inside you. He purifies us, the text says, from dead works, works that deserve death, our sins. And once our conscience is washed, our hearts are ready to serve the living God as he always intended when he created us, which means that worship is the purpose of your redemption. That's why he cleansed you. So there's the explanation. The point, of course, is only Jesus' blood can cleanse your conscience and bring you close to God. You can't do that by yourself. So how does all these things apply? How do all these things apply? Well, first and most importantly, so here now we're moving into application. If you're just going to list your applications, I think I've got like 6 of them. First, access and acceptance with God in heaven is based solely on Jesus, your relationship to him. The whole passage assumes though, that access to God is not a given. You realize that? You see that in the passage? The whole thing assumes something. The whole thing assumes we're out here and God's in there. And we want to get in there. And God is saying, no. So if you're a non-Christian listening to this, then that might seem surprising to you. Maybe even a little off-putting. Maybe you don't want to think about that kind of God anymore. Why would God shut out from his own presence the very people he himself created? Isn't this another one of those things where all the non-Christians say, well, this is why I don't believe in this stuff to begin with. It doesn't even make any sense. Well, why would God shut out from his own presence the very people he himself created? That's a great question. You need an answer to that. And in the Bible storyline, the answer to that question is God's holiness and our sin. God created us good. At the end of Genesis 1, he pronounced us very good. Everything he created was very good. He didn't create you sinful. He created you good. He created humanity good. Very good. We're the ones who sinned, not God. He created us to know him, to love him, to serve him forever, to enjoy him. And yet when he told us not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that he was going to reserve right and wrong and the definition of right and wrong for himself, we said, that's too much. Come on. We rebelled. We refused to trust that God's no was good for us. We doubted his goodness. And we flouted his law. We wanted to know and define right and wrong for ourselves. And because we sinned against the eternal God of all life, the punishment for our sin was eternal death, a never-ending process of dying in a real hell of fire under God's righteous judgment forever. That is fair as a consequence of sinning against such a glorious, eternal, life-giving God. When that first couple, Adam and Eve, sinned, God drove them out of the garden and placed two cherubim there to guard the way back to the tree of life so they wouldn't eat of that tree and live forever in a condition of sinfulness. That was both a judgment and a protection. And that's what the restricted access to the Holy of Holies symbolized in the old tabernacle. God's refusal to let us into his holy presence because of our sin. And do you remember what it was that was embroidered on the curtain into the Holy of Holies? Two cherubim. Not in here. You're not coming in here. Not without sin. No, sir. He will kill you if you come in here like that. Especially without blood. That is how seriously God takes our sins. And that is how seriously he demands that you take your sin. He will not relate to you if you just try to sweep it under the rug, because he can see under there. His demand is that sin be covered not with a rug, but with blood sacrifice. That's how seriously he takes it. The penalty for sin is death, and even our best obedience to God's own moral code cannot restore our access to God's good graces. That's what's being symbolized in the first room of the old tabernacle, exclusion from God's holy presence because of our own sin against him. So if we want forgiveness and reconciliation with God, then someone has to take our death for us. But that substitute someone can't just be anyone. It must be someone who had no sin to pay for himself. That's what's being symbolized in the Old Testament animal sacrifices. Substitutionary atonement using a perfect, spotless animal without any defect at all. The whole system pointed to what Jesus would eventually do, shed his own blood as fully God and fully man in order to atone for our sins, redeem us body and soul, and reconcile us to God and let us in again. And in this way, whether you think Christianity is exclusive or not, in this way, Christianity is the only inclusive religion there is. It's the only one that will include you into God's presence. Until you trust in Jesus, you yourself are stuck in that first section of the tabernacle, doing your religious thing, but with no real access to God. But Jesus took God's wrath against us in our place on the cross, and then he rose again from the dead and entered the real Holy of Holies, heaven itself, to pave the way there for all those who will trust in him and him alone. So if we repent of our sins and our spiritual self-reliance to trust in Christ for forgiveness, then we can be reconciled to God and have access to him by grace alone through faith alone, apart from any good works we have done or ever will do. That's the good news of Christianity. And sinner, it can be yours today. It can be yours today. We would love to talk with you about that after the service. Now, Christian, do you realize that this access is already yours? You're already in. You're in. You have entered behind the veil with Christ. And he invites you. And he welcomes you. Jesus takes your heart up into heaven to fellowship with God when you talk to him in prayer and when you listen to his voice and as you read his word and hear it preached. You're with him. For real. So don't waste your access to God, Christian. How often have you wasted your free access into the Holy of Holies? Don't neglect it. This is the most expensive privilege you have. When a husband buys his wife an expensive brooch or necklace or ring, she wears it as a symbol of his love. An expensive symbol. A symbol that honors her. And our access to God is expensive. And we should use it and enjoy it. Don't take it for granted. Thank God for letting you in on Jesus' coattails. Second, inspiration. Inspiration. Did you notice there in verse 8, by this the Holy Spirit indicates. The Holy Spirit indicates. Moses didn't indicate it. The Holy Spirit indicated it. God's Spirit, the second person of the Trinity, was teaching us something about our relationship with God through the layout of the old tabernacle. This is an instance, then, of the New Testament affirming the divine inspiration of the old. It's God-breathed. Technically, it's not inspired, it's expired. It's breathed out by God. We trust the Old Testament then because the New Testament trusts the Old Testament. God's Spirit breathed out the Old Testament to begin with, carrying along the human writers to say just what God intended. So what this means is that Scripture is not just an evolutionary literary artifact of religious history. You can't look at the Old Testament and just say, how quaint, how interesting, how primitive, how facile. People back then thought about God like that. Ha ha. No. The Old Testament is not an account of man's primitive idea of God as it evolved over time. The Old Testament is the Spirit showing you things about how God is working out his plan of salvation in the context of history. It's God's idea of his relationship with mankind. And the Spirit teaches us as we read it. In fact, the word indicates in verse 8 is a present tense verb. The Spirit is indicating, which means the Spirit is teaching the writer of the Hebrews these things and giving him the authoritative interpretation of the Old Testament to share with us. As the Spirit revealed his word to Moses and to God's old covenant people, so he illumines that same word to us today in the newer and brighter light of Jesus. What this also means is that when the Spirit wants to teach you something, he does it through his word. By the word of God, the Spirit indicates. By something in the Bible. We cannot separate Scripture from Spirit or Spirit from Scripture. You have to keep them together. What this also means is that the Spirit intends you to interpret the Scripture he breathed in light of Jesus. The point made by the layout of the tabernacle is not an Israel-centered point or a Moses-centered point. It's a Jesus-centered point. The way into God's presence was not open as long as that first compartment still had standing. But when Jesus came, he made the whole system of tabernacle worship obsolete because he entered the heavenly holy place with his own blood. So the copy of the heavenly is no longer of use because the heavenly has been fulfilled and the copy is now obsolete. That's over. This is another one of those texts that teaches us that God wants us to read the Old Testament in light of Christ in the New. All the major Old Testament events, institutions, offices, they all share a Christ-centered trajectory. The Old and the New Testaments cohere together in Jesus and in him alone. If you don't read your Old Testament in light of Jesus, you're going to be really confused and probably bored. Because you're not going to see, how does this save me? How does this teach me what I was and what I am? And yet there's another sense in which the Old Covenant and the New Covenant are totally incompatible. They're fundamentally incompatible as systems of salvation. This is our third application, the incompatibility of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. They don't go together as systems of salvation. Different eras, old versus new, different arenas, earthly versus heavenly, different tabernacles, different access, different sacrifices, different blood, different depths of cleansing, different quality of worship. They're different. But if trust in Jesus is not even compatible with trusting in the Old Testament sacrificial system given by God himself in the Bible, then trust in Jesus is not compatible with any unbiblical religion at all. You can't combine them as systems of salvation. If there is no access to God himself in a Christless Judaism, then there is no access to God in any other Christless religion. Every Christless system of salvation is some kind of system of law. Be good enough according to some standard, yours or someone else's, or your soul, and your soul will be secure. You can work it. But friend, be honest. You haven't just let other people down or their standards down. You haven't even just let God down and his standards. You can't even be good enough to not let yourself down. You can't even uphold your own standards. Even when you're stacking the deck, you can't get a straight flush. Do you really meet your own standard perfectly? Do you always treat others the way that you would want them to treat you? See, this is why you can't try to split your loyalties and diversify your spiritual investments, cover all your bases by mingling all your religions together with Jesus, because you're not going to meet the legal part of that standard at all, because law and grace do not mix, and because God will not accept anything but Jesus' blood and righteousness anyway, because that's the only thing that's good enough for him. God accepts Jesus alone, and the good news is that Jesus is actually all you need. The problem is you just don't want to admit it. But only Jesus has gone behind heaven's veil to offer his blood and righteousness before God on behalf of sinners like us. So he alone can give us access to God by his unique death and resurrection, and he alone can cleanse not just our bodies, but our consciences. And isn't that what you really need? It's our fourth application, conscience. So many of our good works are done from a heart that's trying to scrub itself clean. I can't tell you how many times I've stood at my sink scrubbing a dish, trying to clean up what I messed up with my wife when I spoke too harshly to her. I'm scrubbing that thing. I'm scrubbing a hole in that dish. And it's not helping. Because only Jesus' blood can cleanse that. Only he can put my conscience at rest. Friend, you can scrub all you want, but even the most scrupulous practice of a Christless religion cannot release the stain on your conscience. It's going to stick. Unbeliever, don't you ever feel guilty about your sins? Don't you ever sense this nagging thing that something that I've done is wrong, and I can't make up for it? Surely you feel shame periodically, even if you don't share it. Like Adam in the garden, covering up, hiding, and he hears God passing by. The world only tells you to do one thing with your conscience. Shut it up. But friend, you are running from God because your conscience still is testifying against you, however faintly, that you're a sinner, that you've offended a holy God. And it keeps reminding you that God is a holy judge and you still owe him a perfect obedience that you've already ruined and can't make up for. You've already broken God's law, and none of your obedience now can unbreak it. And yet you still owe him that perfection that you cannot give. That's why the only way back into the presence of God is to trust in Jesus' unbroken obedience to the law as something that can count for you, and his endurance of the law's curse on your behalf. If you trust Jesus, God will credit his unbroken obedience to you, and he will count his death as yours, and Jesus' blood will wash your conscience clean so that you can have access to the holy God in good conscience. But it's just here that conscience can sometimes mess with a Christian's assurance of salvation. That's our fifth application, assurance. God has awakened the Christian's conscience from a dead sleep, literally. And now it seems so busy at work in our hearts, discovering sin where we never used to notice it. And we think, man, my conscience condemns me now more than it ever did before I trusted in Jesus. Even my non-Christian friends seem to be morally better than I am, and their conscience seems to be nice and quiet. What is wrong with me? Am I even a Christian? But let a long-dead pastor counsel your soul from the grave. This is what Thomas Boston said in his Human Nature in its Fourfold State. He said this: a hypocrite's religion may appear far greater than that of a sincere soul, but that which makes the greatest figure in the eyes of men is often of least worth before God. I would rather utter one of those groans of which the apostle speaks, Romans 8:26, we groan inwardly, than shed Esau's tears, or have Balaam's prophetic spirit, or the joy of the stony ground hearer. You don't need any of that. You're much better off groaning and lamenting the sin you know of in your heart than being a false professor, thinking you've got all the outward I's dotted and the T's crossed while you are patting yourself on your back on your way to hell. It's okay. You keep mourning your sin. Christian, your assurance is based not on your own performance, but on Jesus' performance in your stead. So every time your conscience condemns you, take it to Jesus' blood for a fresh cleansing, and God will be faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Sixth and finally, worship. In verse 14, the goal of redemption and a cleansed conscience is not just to whistle along your merry way and do what comes naturally. Just do what you were doing before. No. The goal of redemption and a cleansed conscience is to serve the living God. The word for serve there is a worship word. It's used for doing things like the priest did in the temple, religious duties. The purpose of redemption is worship through service. Doesn't mean you have to quit your job. It means you have to start viewing your job as worship to God. God's purpose is not to serve you. It's not like you become a Christian and all of a sudden, oh, wow, great, I have a heavenly butler. You just get me everything I want. No. God's purpose is for us to serve him. Your purpose is to serve him. God didn't save us simply so that we can enjoy our private worlds of wealth or leisure or pleasure. He wants you to serve him in all of life and in his new temple, the church. Friend, you were made for this. Whether you realize it or not, whether it feels like it or not, you were made for this. And Christian, you were saved for it. Your life as a Christian should look like a living sacrifice to God, does it? Is there any part of your life that looks like a living sacrifice to God? Your energies and loves, your thoughts and intentions should all be calibrated to serving God in Christ. One of the great ways we enjoy access to God is by serving him in the power of the Spirit, in obedience to his word, in the presence of his people. If God has cleansed your conscience, then he has done that in order to accept your service for him, whatever that means for you. So, Christian, Christ has cleansed your conscience. The question is, what are you doing with that? Let's pray together.